Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you. Do some research. Go to websites. Look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. As always, we invite you to come join us. Come and learn with us. We are just most grateful for God's hand upon this nation and the awesome gifts that he gives us, namely our guests. They're just really incredible. And today is another one of those amazing guests, Mr. John Bernard, who gave his all for us and continues to give his all for us. But as always, we like to follow what the founders did because we know full well we have need of Jehovah God. So I'm going to turn it over to Miss Barbara Moore, our historian. Hi, Miss Barbara.
Hi, Diana. Thank you so much. I want to start by very briefly telling about what happened on this day, December 12th, 1787. 1787, everyone is familiar with as the year of the signing of the Constitution. And it's American Minute with Bill Federer. I encourage everyone to get on his email list, and you'll have some great history emailed to you every day. But anyway, it was on this day, December 12th, that Pennsylvania became the second state to join the Union. The oath of office contained in Pennsylvania's original Constitution read, "And each member of the legislature, before he takes his seat, shall make the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." And most of the states had similar oaths that their legislative members would take, and their governors, everyone involved in state government would take an oath that very similar to the one there in Pennsylvania. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just thank you so very much, Lord, for our good foundation. Father, it was built upon the knowledge of you and the truth of your word, the principles that you reveal to us in your word. And we're so grateful, Father, that as a result of that, we have had the most freedom, the most opportunity, the most prosperity. We've just had such good things, Father, and we praise you for it. We thank you, Father, for our time together now on the radio show. We pray that you would be with us, Father, and that, Lord, those things that we speak will be of you, will be pleasing to you, Lord, that will honor you and give you glory. And we pray, Father, that they will be a help to those who hear. Open our ears, Father. Open our eyes. Open our hearts that we might receive your truth, which you will be speaking, Father. We know it, that you will be speaking through Mr. John Bernard today. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Barbara. And hi, Mr. Bernard.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Oh, we are doing great. As always, sir, so grateful for your perspective and the time that you give us. And I was just thinking, we really have so many questions to ask of you. And one of them is, you really keep us informed and give us the perspective we need on today's military. So I guess with that, first of all, if you don't mind, give us that because, the news is not really covering what is going on, unfortunately.
Right. Well, I maintain focus, anybody that will go to my blog will notice, right from my opening statement, that my primary focus, my singular focus, is how decisions that the country makes and decisions that the people make the effect that it has on our troops. I try to stay out of the political fray as best I can. It's rather difficult to fight what I'm fighting and not dip into it occasionally, but I try to stay away from the overall fight because it just muddies the conversation. So to that end, if we were to talk about things that are happening today in D.C., from that perspective, it's very, very clear. And again, this to me has a very significant and dire, effect on what's happening to the troops in Afghanistan and in other places that they're serving around the world right now. And a lot of them, frankly, are on ship awaiting orders to possibly go into Syria now. And we've had ships sitting off the Gulf of Hormuz awaiting, potential orders, as it relates to Iran. We've still got, Marines and sailors that are floating in the waters of the Mediterranean waiting for orders there. They're in harm's way in several places in that region of the world. And the threat, although is singular from a global perspective or from what we would call a macro perspective, from a micro perspective, there are several minor firefights, you always say, minor fires that they are all, facing at this point. And it's hard to say which one is going to ignite first. But the greatest threat right now is the fact that D.C. has all but lost or given up its attention on Benghazi. And I thought I would have it released today. We'll have to do it tomorrow. Was hoping to release a piece today that laid out a timeline of events relating to specific comments that were made by embassy members and by the President of the United States leading up to and including hearings that included General Petraeus and Representative Peter King and others, where specific questions have been asked of him and have been asked of the administration. Have been floated about the conduct of Rice and others that don't quite get to the core issue. And what I'm hoping to be able to let folks know is that what we saw happen in Benghazi didn't originate in Benghazi. What caused Benghazi has been the focus of effort since at least 2008. Now, it's unfortunate, but it actually began under President Bush. But where President Bush's overall focus differed from President Obama's, President Bush's entire focus was the security of the United States, while President Obama has split loyalties. And people, if they can't wrap their head around this, it's going to be almost impossible for them to understand or even accept the rest of the argument. But President Obama has made it very, very clear. He made it clear in his book. He made it clear in his latest speech to the General Assembly, September 25th. And he's made it clear, you know, in the several trips that he's made to that region of the world while speaking to a uniquely Arab audience, exactly what his focus is. His heart is with the Arab people. His heart is specifically with the Ummah, which is the worldwide Muslim population. And he's made it very, very clear that he's going to use the weight of his office to ensure that the world becomes a friendlier place for the Ummah. That's not his position in life right now. His position in life is to honor his oath and make the United States secure, and ultimately to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. That's his primary concern. So with his speech of September 25th, it actually places him at odds with that oath. And the reason all of this is important is because of statements that were released the day of the protest in Cairo. When I know this is, for some folks, this is old news. For some, they haven't heard any bit of this. But this all is a reflection of his overall ideology, his overall vision for the world and our place in the world. And it is, in fact, the direct cause of almost every single American death that we're experiencing in Afghanistan, at least, well, actually throughout his whole term. In Cairo, if folks will remember, there was a protest that was staged in which the protesters protested outside of the embassy. They eventually breached the embassy walls and ripped down the flag, desecrated the flag. There was almost no incursion or effect by the Egyptian military, at least early on, to stop them. They just let them have their day. As far as they were concerned, that was a reasonable thing to do, just crawl over the wall of an embassy. And, of course, understanding that for these folks, in the midst of a protest, people getting killed, that's apparently okay, too. And apparently, you know, raping women like Lara Logan, that was okay. So to tear down a flag certainly, you know, pales in comparison to some of the things that these folks do regularly when they protest. But the point is, and this is the important point, that the embassy, not once but twice, issued a statement condemning a video that at that point probably had 300 or 400 hits worldwide that was made presumably in California by some believed to be an American. Turns out he was not an American, but that's still it was an American that made this video that slandered Muhammad and basically used unfriendly language in describing the religion and the prophet of that religion. That was the originally released statement, and when they followed up, and dug in their heels and did it again. As we all know, that was the mantra that we heard, not only for Cairo, but for Libya as well. Now, the reason this is important is this. What the White House has said is that the intel that they had been receiving, because people need to understand that protest in Cairo and Libya were literally hours apart, the attack in Benghazi, Libya. So these were not two distinctly separate events. They were linked at least tangentially in the fact that the administration used the same arguments to describe the events that unfolded both in Cairo and Libya. And they largely blamed this video. The reason this is important is this. One day later, and people need to remember that there was the second statement from the embassy was released one day later, USA Today released a story that they had, you know, credible evidence that protest that occurred that day had actually been planned as early as August 30th, and that the planners' specific purpose for that protest was to protest the incarceration of the blind sheikh. Rahman, the man who actually helped plan and carry out the attack on the World Trade Center in 1993, who was languishing in prison here in the United States. And it's been their business to try to get him released. That was the purpose for the protest. The video never played into it. Now, if USA Today, just to follow some logic here, if USA Today knew about this and was able to report on it just a matter of hours after the protest happened, it defies logic to suggest that our intel agencies didn't also know about this. Our intel agencies are there to collect chatter and information relevant to the security of the United States and our holdings, to include our embassies. Egypt has been on fire for a long time, so you can bet your life that they've got specific ears trained on all goings-on inside of Egypt. There is no way that our intel agencies were not aware that this protest had already been planned. They were fully aware of it. Anybody who thinks they weren't is a dreamer. They knew this. The second thing people need to understand is that the White House, the administration, the President of the United States, receives daily intel briefings. So the likelihood of either our intel agencies or the administration not knowing that that protest days in advance was coming, number one, and number two, was about the blind sheik, again, defies logic. You're sleeping, or you've just refused to accept what is obvious. So now the question then is, the statement that was released by the embassy on September 11th and then again on September 12th that blamed this video, or a reaction to that video, for the protest, the only conclusion one can come up with is that they knowingly released a false statement. They didn't just run with something they thought could have been the problem. They weren't reacting to a lack of intelligence. They literally, in advance, knew that they would be releasing a statement that was not consistent with the truth. They lied. It's just as simple as that. And it was pre-planned. This wasn't something where they had to, gee, what are we going to do with this? They lied. And there was then the next question has to be, why did they lie? There must be a reason why they did this lie. And people need to understand, the embassies, our embassies, do not release statements concerning, security issues for the United States without first getting their marching orders from the administration that they serve. The ambassador serves at the pleasure of the sitting administration, meaning the President of the United States. So the administration determined in advance that there would be a statement that would be released, and that statement would reflect, that the protesters were in fact protesting because of this video, which was a lie from the get-go. This wasn't something that happened at the 11th hour or after, the protest had already happened. It had already been predetermined that this would happen. And so they released this thing. So the question then is, why? What was the reason for lying? What could possibly be the reason for lying? And there's going to be a little bit of research I'm going to do, but I'm just going to say this, that the OIC, the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which encompasses many entities worldwide, and people need to understand that Islam is as fractured sometimes as elements of Christianity is. We've got a whole bunch of different denominations and small fellowships and things that don't all agree with one another on every aspect and every doctrine of Christianity, or every version of every aspect of doctrines of Christianity. The difference is we don't go around killing people over it. But within Islam, it is perfectly logical for these folks to kill or even kill each other over disagreements. But they nevertheless come together when there's common cause, and the OIC has common cause as it relates overall to Islam and overall to the Ummah. And one of the things that they've decided to bring forward, which is one small step in their attaining some semblance of world or control over the world, is to force the world to submit on some level or another by cordoning the language that the average individual used. And the OIC has been working towards approaching the UN with language that would then be put into, set forth in legislation that member nations would be held accountable to, that would prevent or would hold people accountable for language that was blasphemous to Islam.
Oh.
And the thing is that this sitting president of the United States is in favor of that. And these conversations have been going on for a while, predating this protest.
The
point is this. So why the lie? How does the lie feed into this? Well, it's very simple. The United States, and we've seen this in the last election, at least 53% of the population of the United States bear something, bare commonality. And one of the common things that they share is this sense of self-loathing. That, you know, the United States has got some very evil things in its history, and we deserve some of the punishment that we have due, but we just haven't faced that punishment yet. But we should, you know, we should be punished for the things that we've done. And they're perfectly prepared to subjugate or see the United States subjugated on various levels to pay some kind of remuneration or some kind of retribution for the evil things that we've done in our past. And so if you can tell the people of the United States in a statement, look, a fellow American made a very nasty video, and look at the damage he's caused. He's insulted Islam. He's insulted the prophet of 1.6 billion people. How horrible. You should feel guilty and convince these people that you know, we're guilty of this. It makes his argument on the floor of the General Assembly easier to make, and it makes it easier for him to garner support of the United States citizenry, you know, in his attempt to advance this legislation. And that's what this thing was all about.
Wow. It was his speech right there in his speech, is what you're saying to Mr. Bernard. Mr. Bernard, and I had thought about this. What if you could have a voice for the Tea Parties and the Republicans and they, you know, before the table? And you have studied, you know, the problems that we have. I know it's been very frustrating. But if you had a chance, because you're that warrior who has really studied all sides, and if you had a voice at the table as to how to strike at the enemy, at what is wrong, what would you tell the Tea Parties? What would you tell the Republicans that are willing to listen? What are the steps that you would recommend for them?
Well, the first thing I would do in my opening statement would be that any decision, any compulsion placed on our armed services that knowingly places them in harm's way based on a faulty understanding of the enemy, after being told that they're bearing a faulty understanding of the enemy, is not just deplorable, it's immoral. It is a sin greater than abortion. And I say that with a straight face. I say that knowing for a fact that I'm absolutely correct. And the reason I can say it is this. Those who involve themselves in abortion on any level can claim ignorance because they can't see. They can claim they either haven't seen an ultrasound or they've been told that it's just a lump of meaningless flesh until it breathes air. They can tell themselves anything they want to and declare that at least with one sense, their sight, they haven't been made aware of what they were doing. They can claim ignorance. But the folks that send men into harm's way based on a confabulation, a false understanding of an enemy, after having been appraised of their the faulty nature of their understanding of the enemy, they are guilty of the worst kind of murder. They have taken literally the most innocent in our population, and I define it this way. A serviceman takes an oath, and in the process of taking his oath, voluntarily surrenders his rights as an American. He places his life willingly in the hands of others. He agrees to follow orders that ultimately lead to his death, which means that the person who sends him to his death is ultimately responsible for his death. Now, sometimes that's righteous and sometimes it isn't. But if they knowingly send a man like that to his death, knowing they were sending him in and he had no chance, what are they actually guilty of? They're guilty of first-degree murder, multiple murder. So I would tell them first to understand that what they're doing, they are going to be held accountable for. That's number one. The second thing I would tell them is that whatever it is they think they know of Islam, if they have not studied anything about Islam or sat under folks who have studied, and I'm not talking about sitting there with that whole vision of David Koresh, you know, holding the one volume in his book with all of his faithful around him, people with their hands folded in their laps, kind of looking up, you know, lovingly at their leader. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sitting down in a legitimate class and being taught by legitimate teachers of this religion, people who have spent their lives studying it, if they have not sat in that kind of an environment, and all they've been willing to do is listen to Arabic leaders, Islamic leaders, tell them what Islam is all about, then they are guilty. They are guilty of sending these men to their deaths. They need to sit down and understand the tenets of the religion. They need to understand the doctrines of the religion. They need to understand things like abrogation. They need to understand things like taqiyya. They need to understand things as a Muslim understands these things. Once they do that, they need to apply their new understanding to whatever it is that they're intending to do in that region of the world, so that our guys have the best chance of, number one, completing whatever that new mission will be, and number two, surviving it. And we've denied them both of those. And so I would tell them they need to reconsider where we have been, where we're going, reconsider the enemy, and either pull out and just wait for the next hit, or, you know, basically retool and go back in and do the job right.
Well, thank you, Mr. Bernard. Ms. Barbara?
I was just thinking how I wish that our members of Congress on the Armed Forces Committee could do exactly what Mr. Bernard recommends. They've got to have that knowledge to make right decisions. And, of course, the Department of Defense, Pentagon, my goodness. And, you know, what you're saying just makes sense, to know the enemy. And it just makes sense. You know, why has this not been done? Why wasn't it done? I think it was maybe done or began under the Bush administration, because there was something before the Department of Defense, wasn't there, Mr. Bernard, that was later taken from their fight and buried, so to speak?
Yeah, it was. And understand that, you know, our focus was dynamically different in 2001 than it was by 2008. There were a lot of things that interfered with our ability to concentrate on Afghanistan. And over time, people have a tendency to become less committed, shall we say. We were fully committed in 2001. Within 6 months, we had toppled the Taliban regime. We had them holed up in the mountains around Tora Bora, which is just on the Afghan side of the Durand line, or the AFPAC border. We could have at that point. My argument was always, and even back then, I was like, look, we got them bottled up, then we need a carpet bomb with FAA ordnance, fuel air. That's what they call a poor man's nuke. You go in and do that, we would have killed everything. Bugs, dogs, cats, people, everything. It would have just ended it. We could have slipped across the border where we knew they were, and we could have FAA bombed them there. You don't have to worry about anything, just kill everything in sight. We didn't have the guts to do it then. And ultimately what happened was that we went into a holding pattern from that point on, especially once we became involved in Iraq. And by 2008, when we were refocusing on Afghanistan, the Pentagon had hired or put together a team of analysts, and it was their job to write an overall analysis not only of Afghanistan, but the people, the ideology, the governance, the history, the makeup of the tribal culture, the different languages, everything you could possibly need to know about Afghanistan was to put this thing together. So they had a team of men doing that. One member of that team was a man by the name of Stephen Coughlin. Stephen Coughlin, to this day, still provides, that kind of intelligence, that kind of analysis for the Army on a smaller scale, and is actually educated many people throughout government about what his particular area of expertise is, which is Islam. And in his nearly 400-page thesis that he wrote and presented as part of this team of analysts, it basically said this: look, you cannot go into an area like Afghanistan and not consider the effect of the religion on the decision-making process of the people of Afghanistan. If you do that, then you will misread and misunderstand the enemy. That was the essence of what he said. He went into specifics, with specific detail about some of the doctrines and some of the verses, But that was ultimately what he said. And what happened was Gordon England, who at this point had become the Secretary of Defense, took with him a man that had worked with him when he was actually Secretary of the Navy, a guy by the name of, and his name right now because it's going to escape me because I can't bring it. Hesham Islam. He brought him with him. And by the time Hesham Islam came along, Hesham Islam was no longer in uniform, but was now a civilian, and he brought him along. These two were hard and fast friends. And Hesham Islam was a fundamentalist
English?
Muslim. Say again?
Was it English? I seem to remember something about a last name of English that was in the department.
Gordon England. Yes, Gordon England was the Secretary of Defense. And the man that he brought with him when he was reassigned as Secretary of Defense under George Bush, he brought with him a man by the name of Hesham Islam, who had worked with him when he was Secretary of the Navy. They became very good friends. Hesham Islam was a fundamentalist Muslim, born in Egypt, went to Iraq when his father moved to Iraq, when the parents moved to Iraq, was trained and educated in Iraq, brought his education to the United States, got a commission in the United States Navy, don't ask me how, and ends up actually in the submarine corps, which has got one of the highest requirements for security in all of government, ends up there, eventually is pulled along, as Gordon England gets pulled along in his career, he pulls Hesham Islam along. Hesham Islam ends up on this team of analysts along with Stephen Coughlin. Hesham Islam doesn't like the language that's being used in this, in Coughlin's thesis, goes to England and says, I don't like what he's saying in there, pull it. So Gordon England, being the good friend rather than the good American patriot, says, fine. And he pulls the thesis and sidelines Coughlin. So when that analysis, people understand, that analysis would have gone forward, and people can read this on my blog. I did a three-part series on this. But when it went forward, that analysis would have been used to round out and was used to round out any discussion as going forward when they were putting together an operation order at that level, which would then reflect what would happen on the battlefield for a long, long period of time to come. It would also determine what strategies would be proper in order to carry out that op order. So it went forward cleansed of any discussion of the religion. In fact, every piece of literature that was written, there's a thing called the Afghan Smart Book put out by the Army that all services use. And if you take a look at the religious component in there, it actually equates Islam with Christianity and Judaism. It equates them. In a simple one-line sentence, it equates them. And there's not really much more said about Islam. And there's no greater depth to it. So all the guys that actually read that think that they're dealing with people like back home, And everything on the battlefield was then dumbed down to that faulty analysis. And that's what we've been running with ever since.
Well, how can we get a copy of Steve Coughlin's 400-page thesis into the hands of our representatives? And, our representative, Martha Roby, is on the Armed Forces Committee. How could we do this? To get them to read it. I mean, we can put it in their hand, but what could we say or do to get them to read it?
Well, there's the million-dollar question. I mean, I think I told you folks before that every time I've met with any of the legislators, what I've come away with. In fact, they've told me even before we've broken up is, look, I would lay this whole thing out for them. And they would basically shake their heads and say almost exactly the same thing. Look, we hear you, but we just can't believe it. The bottom line is you're talking about a population of people that will not. They refuse to wrap their heads around it. They don't want to hear it. That's number one. That's number one. Number two, they will not take the time to even assign somebody to read these things. They're just not interested. I mean, I've talked to not only the legislators, but they're aides. I've talked to the aides have that are, the military presence for them, and they don't want to hear it.
Well, if they don't want to hear this, I mean, if they're not interested in national security, what are they doing?
The way they understand it is this: to them, religion is religion. Religions are all basically, sort of kindly things where people are just trying to get closer to God. So in some people's estimation, Allah is simply another word for God. And they said, God is God, God is God, must be the God. And that's just the end of it for them. There's no suggestion for them that no way for them to understand whether or not Islam is something different, or whether or not it's a different God or even a different understanding of God. They would actually have to study to do that. None of them have ever studied in their lives. If they haven't developed that discipline to get into it then, before they get into office, it's highly unlikely they're going to get into it while they're there. Those, some of the folks that have, been friendly, Congressman Jones and Louis Gohmert, those folks, at the very least, they're what I call the hand-wringers. They know something's wrong, but they're just not able to kind of put it all together. And frankly, for them to come onto the floor of Congress and then complain, I think West may have stated it once or twice on the floor of Congress, to come forward and then try to say, look, we need to make a change because Islam is a problem. No matter how else you would state that, it's not something that's going to be well received, number one, by the two Muslims that are there and consequently by all those who are, the PC crowd that we don't like to say anything nasty about other religions, it becomes a problem. It also becomes a problem because the guys that they take on to be their military advisors are horribly and woefully, unprepared for the job. They're looking at it as, we're going to take care of issues with the VA, Well, instead of worrying about what's going on with the VA, let's take care of the guys that are actually on the battlefield and keep them alive so they won't have to visit the VA,
Yeah.
And this is the thing I've been trying to tell them, and is that frankly it's been an issue even with some of the veterans groups like the American Legion, who I approached a couple of years ago. Said, look, I need your help. And the bottom line was, the head honcho didn't even bother to call me back, the person I was dealing with. But they said, this isn't really what we do. What they like to do is put flags on graves, and that's a wonderful thing. But as I explained to them then, look, yes, great, you put flags on graves. I'm trying to prevent graves that need flags,
Amen.
It's very difficult to get this across because, with the whole freedom of religion thing, which we nobody really wants to stop on. Second Amendment, of course, we can tear apart, but we don't want to step on the First Amendment, in any way, shape, or form, unless, of course, it deals with, cordoning the speech of Christians. But that we can't at all, for whatever reason, we can't, inflict pain on Islam. And I'm going to tell you, the reason why is because they don't understand anything about Islam. It's a religion of mystery, and it remains that way. And the people that are advising them from the Muslim Brotherhood and some other groups, have basically caught their attention, caught their imagination, and they actually believe that this now mystic religion is actually, an incredibly peaceful religion that's been hijacked by a few maniacs.
Well, there is something that I have just seen, Mr. Bernard, and I've always really, I guess last night I got one of those epiphany, whatever you call it, a light bulb moment, I call it for myself, studying the scriptures, and I wrote a blog, and I posted it on your page. I hope you don't mind, but I was disturbed about Jamie Foxx that was in the news committing blasphemy at the Soul Train Awards, and the crowd was just applauding, his blasphemous comment regarding our Lord and Savior, and he was not talking about Jesus Christ. He was right. Talking about the president of this country, and I was just thinking about some of the scriptures that, God recently opened my eyes to, and one of them was about in Matthew 24:45, where it says, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of his servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? And I'm looking at that word, give them their food. And I remember the scripture where Jesus is talking, you know, right there at the end to Simon Peter, he said, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I'm thinking, what is he talking about, more than these? And Simon Peter says, yes, Lord. He said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lamb. And then again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. And it just dawned on me, Mr. Bernard, Jesus, I think, in those two things put together, what is he talking about when he says, feed my sheep? It almost seems to me he's talking about feeding the flock. And we're not talking about bread. We're talking about truth, which has been so absent in many of the churches, many of the house of God, where God has put these people in charge of his house to give them their food at the proper time. And you know, yeah, we can get mad at Jamie Foxx and people like that that laugh with him, but I just think of that scripture. It's really scary because it says at the bottom of that scripture, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him with a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And we wonder why America is, in essence, it's almost like we're dying. Our soul, you know, you see the morality. You see the thinking where now we place our defenders in harm's way on purpose. Almost, you know, as we see with the Benghazi gate, it's like they were set up. They were set up. Those people were set up to die. And yet the American people are not outraged for what is, you know, to do what's right, which is really to demand the people that we're talking about, Martha Robing them, to really do what their proper role in government requires them to do, Mr. Bernard.
Yeah, well, you're absolutely right, and in some cases, yeah, there's a whole variety of motivations for us having carried on in Afghanistan the way we have, and I think the what happened in Benghazi is a lot narrower. It's a lot more specific, but what has allowed us to prosecute the war in Afghanistan the way we have in the last, you know, the last several years, has softened up leadership to the point where what they did, or rather what they didn't do in Benghazi, made perfect sense. So those that did not specifically have ill in their heart, you know, and not supporting those folks in Benghazi, nevertheless had allowed their minds and their better judgment to be softened up by what they had allowed to transpire in Afghanistan for years, you know. So, there was something far more specific that was going on in Afghanistan, in Benghazi. And if I may, I'd like to fill that out just a little bit, just to tell you how these things go. Because for me, Benghazi is the pinnacle, the pinnacle piece of fruit. It's the fruit at the top of the tree that all should be able to see to define just how faulty, you know, our reasoning was in the way that we've tried to prosecute war in Afghanistan. And it's to this point. Remember, it was just a matter of hours after the Cairo protest, that members of Ansar al-Sharia attacked the compound in Benghazi. Benghazi is about 13 hours away from Tripoli. Tripoli is where arguably, the embassy is. The point is that if Stevens was in fact a legitimate ambassador, his home, his office, his place of work, the place that the United States would have called our sovereign territory, was in Tripoli. Benghazi was a U.S. compound, or at least a compound being used by U.S. interests, shall we say, that was 13 hours away. Point is, if there was state business to be conducted, Stevens should have and would have conducted that business in Tripoli. But he was in Benghazi that night. And in Benghazi, he met with a Turkish consul. The minutes of that meeting, nobody can say, there's no evidence of it. There's no way to define what he was meeting with him for. But it's a curious thing, number one, that an American ambassador to Libya would be meeting with a Turkish consul some 13 hours away at a compound that is largely unsecured. Okay, that's point number one. So why is he meeting with this Turkish consul? There was something that had happened just a matter of a week or so before, 2 weeks before. There was a ship that had landed in a Turkish port that was laden, and it was a Libyan ship, or at least flying under a Libyan flag, that was laden with weapons. It is well known that those weapons, it's anticipated those weapons were earmarked for the rebel forces in Syria. So now you've got a situation where you've got the Turks that are apparently on board to help funnel weapons from Libya, unmarked weapons, weapons that could never be traced back, into a port in Turkey where they would then be transported, arguably by ground, to rebel forces on the other side of the border. It's also a well-known fact that this president has made it very, very clear that it's his vision that we should be supporting the rebel forces in Syria. So if people want to start doing math, you know, weapons coming out of Libya that are unmarked on a Libyan vessel land in Turkey, it becomes public. Those weapons are earmarked for the rebels in Syria. Whether or not those weapons actually made their way to Syria or not, frankly, I don't have any indication whether they did or not. But now, just a couple of weeks later, you've got this young ambassador meeting with a Turkish consul 13 hours from his office, you know, in this compound, Benghazi, which suggests that they're trying to keep this thing quiet, suggests that they're trying to establish, you know, a condition of plausible deniability, at least for what? The administration, I guess? So that if something goes wrong, it can't be tracked back directly to the embassy. There it is up north, and there were a whole bunch of stories that were floated that maybe even he was meeting with his girlfriend that he may have had up in Benghazi. We now know there was a Turkish consul. But the point is, less than an hour after he said goodbye to the Turkish consul, members of Ansar al-Sharia attacked the compound in Benghazi. Now, there's your simplistic tie. Understand that as soon as this thing breaks out, we're told what? We're told that this attack is in fact a spontaneous outbreak from a legitimate and otherwise peaceful protest. Protest of what? The video. Isn't that what we heard in Cairo? We've already established that in all likelihood it was an absolute and outright lie to begin with. They knew they were lying. Now they're using an unfortunate situation in Libya to propel the lie. To what? To continue to build support for this legislation that they're hoping to get passed in the UN, with the UN General Assembly. Now, there's also another thing that's cropping up here. If, in fact, the President of the United States was running guns from Libya to Syria, you know, this becomes sort of a political embarrassment, ultimately becomes what? A treasonous event, or at least something that's likely to get him impeached. How likely is it that he wants to cover this? I would expect he really wants to get it covered. The other thing is, how likely is it he's doing this without help of what? At least the CIA. Well, we know there were probably at least a dozen CIA agents there. We know that seven of them were injured during the attack. So the big question that comes up is, the other question that comes up is, why wasn't this small cell of humanity of American citizenry, why weren't they supported, especially when they put the call for support? Why were those two SEALs told to stand down when they called back and said, look, we want to go in and help? And we know that, I believe, if I go back and do some research, that the only reason we even know that they called in was probably because one of those SEALs called his father first and then told him what was going on. It makes no sense that the administration would really say, they asked for support, we told them to stand down. We also know that one of the CIA agents had blazed a mortar section that was firing on the compound and very frantically requested fire support from AFRICOM, and General Hamm sent an aircraft up to ostensibly send ordnance down and knock out that mortar. His order was countermanded. Then there are stories that come out of that are even more egregious, that he was taken into custody because he refused to stand down. But the point is, 7 hours It is also known that for seven hours, the administration watched the attack from cameras mounted on UAVs. Nobody went in to keep these people alive. Nobody did. For me, it's not that the math is not that complicated. They're running guns to Syria. If the word gets out, this goes back to, you know, the Iran-Contra affair, where you got Reagan trying to run weapons, you know, down in Latin America. You know, you get the same kind of deal here, where he's gone to Congress. Congress says we don't want to get involved in Syria, and then what? On his own, he decides to get guns run over to the Syrian rebels, who, by the way, are infiltrated with Al Qaeda. All right. So he wants to do this, and now he's got his ambassador 13 hours away in Benghazi, who's now holed up and getting shot at by Ansar al-Sharia. It just makes sense. Look, the simpler answer for this thing is let them die. If they die, there's a thousand things, and you continue to push this mantra, you know, about the, you know, about the video, which is kind of win-win, you know. You get to bury any evidence about the weapons being run, and that's a non-issue. You get everybody refocused on the video, which they ran with for weeks after they knew, you know, everybody knew it was wrong, but they knew from the beginning it had nothing to do with that. And they continue to soften up the population back here, so when they can go to the UN, they've got a large enough, you know, percentage of the population in the United States that's prepared to knuckle under and accept for the first time and for the only religion legislation that protects it against slander, against free speech.
Mm. Well, those men were deemed as expendable. And what you said just now, Mr. Bernard, really paints a picture that is pretty clear to me, Ms. Barbara, what happened. You know, and I had heard that Ambassador Stevens had just come back from abroad when this happened. So it had to be something very important that he was required to do that took place there in Benghazi. And as you've said, all the, you know, the players of the game were there, and this administration had really left them out. They were expendable in the greater scheme of things. And, of course, with the media, Mr. Bernard, and this is why the president, you know, who does he invite in the White House? You know, you see the media because it's a chess game. And if they know that they can keep the American people in their happy way, thinking about the fiscal cliff, in the dark as what truly happened, you know, things will continue to go according to their plans. And really, if it hadn't been for the sacrifice of Mr. Woods and Mr. Doherty, Ty Woods and Doherty, Glenn Doherty, you know, this probably would have gone smoother as they had wished for it to. Right, Mr. Bernard?
Yeah, well, and that's the other, because this is a lot more difficult to prove, but there are indications that Ansar al-Sharia was there initially, and all probably to take or to capture Stevens and, well, at least Stevens, but Stevens and Smith. And, you know, what makes this more plausible, this theory, is that everybody that, of all the people that were injured, of all the people that were killed, Stevens and Smith weren't shot. They died from smoke inhalation, which means that, you know, that with all the rounds that were firing, they apparently weren't being fired at them. What is the likelihood that you've got seven injured CIA agents, you've got two dead, you know, former SEALs, you know, but you've got these two principals that managed to escape that, you know? So it sounds very likely that what happened was that, you know, they were, I think Ansar al-Sharia went in there. The intent was to walk in, take control of the compound quickly, grab the two principals and hold them hostage for who knows what reason. One of the part of the theory is that maybe they were holding them again because of the blind sheik. There's also been another, you know, theory that's floated that said that actually the administration was even aware of that, and possibly even Stevens himself was aware of it. That becomes a lot more difficult to even consider, you know, how that would have worked. But at the very least, it sounds plausible that Ansar al-Sharia was there specifically to take him hostage. And so, and it also answers why the two SEALs were told to stand down, you know. The fact that they were told to stand down actually gives credibility even to the story about the administration likely being aware of the kidnapping attempt. So, you know, there's just too many things that just don't add up, you know. And the bottom line is, whatever the reason, whatever the motivations, the one thing we know with absolute certainty is this. that many Americans, better than a dozen Americans, were abandoned and left to die, and there had to be some motivation for that. There had to be something. The thing that's really, really troubling is that Peter King, when he was questioned about this on the 25th of September, was questioned. He was asked by one of the reporters, "Look, what is the, you know, you're going to be asking questions of, in fact, it wasn't the 25th, I'm sorry, it was November 20th or thereabouts. He was asked, "Look, are you going to ask questions of General Petraeus? Are you going to ask him what the heck happened in Benghazi? You know, ask him why there was no support for these people for 7 hours?" And it was really troubling to hear him say, "No, I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to ask that question. I'm not going down that road." Not going down that road. The only thing that really makes any difference in this whole story is trying to understand why this administration let these people die. That's what's important. The lies could tell you why, at least in part, but we need to know the whole story. Why didn't you go in there and support these guys? I don't care what you're trying to hide. There were at least, a dozen or better Americans there that were crying out for support, and you left them, you know? And he doesn't want to ask questions about that.
Wow, that's a good question to ask our Martha Roby to demand answers for him, Ms. Barbara.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And we will do that. We will do that. Mr. Bernard, Obama running guns into Syria is different, quite different from what was done in Nicaragua, because we were empowering those who were opposing the communists, you know. But in this instance, Obama is running guns to our enemy, those involved with Al-Qaeda. And it's quite different. And, you know, we've got to find a way of holding them responsible. And, you know, I mean, this is huge. This is huge. And we cannot rest until justice prevails in this. Now, in the Syrian intervention, which is just appalling, that there is this clamoring for the United States to intervene in Syria. And I know that if NBC and ABC, all of them are clamoring for it, I know they're doing so at the command of the Obama administration. But is there any way to see United States intervention in Syria as anything but a lose-lose situation?
Well, again, you know, to your point, I just want to touch on your point about Nicaragua again. You're absolutely right. There is a difference, but there is not a difference in the eyes of those who are in Congress and the administration right now. They still believe in the two Islams myth. So, from their vantage point, you get this evil, you know, regime headed up by Assad, and then you get these poor rebels who are trying to fight off, you know, the grip of this terrible regime, so they can live free. And of course, most of us who understand the players there and understand Islam in general understand that the rebels are as fundamentalist in their belief and their adherence to Islam as is the regime. So what ends up in the end? Yeah, you still end up with people who still hate the United States. But the point is that Congress doesn't see it that way. Now, what happens in terms of our getting involved in Syria? We end up with a situation that is as miserable as it is in Afghanistan. I could moderate that a little bit by saying that Syria is probably a century ahead of Afghan, at least in mentality, and so there's some semblance of society, or at least they had some semblance of society, some understanding of culture there that Afghan clearly doesn't have. But whatever rises to the top, it is not good for the United States. It just isn't. And so there's no way for us to get in there and for have this thing turn around. For all of their screaming and yelling about the wonders of Egypt, Egypt's blowing up again, you know, because you've got certain fundamentalists that just don't agree with the fundamentalists that happen to be in office. Remember, the Muslim Brotherhood hasn't been particularly loved in Egypt. There's a Muslim Brotherhood, candidate that managed to win. Well, now you want to come down with a hammer, and the fundamentalists that are in the street don't want that fundamentalist in. This isn't, freedom-loving people wanting to get rid of a fundamentalist. It's his brand of fundamentalism they just don't want. And this is going to play itself out over and over and over again. For me, Egypt being the mess that it's in, Syria being the mess that it's in, as long as these people are killing each other, it's good for the United States. It sounds like I'm lacking in compassion, but the bottom line is, the people that are killing each other, on any given day would be willing to put their weapons together and kill us. So, it is that we think we can gain out of this that somehow or another is good for the security of the United States is a curiosity to me. I have no idea what they think we can get. There's nothing we can get. But you've got the media who's duped along with Congress, and they're very willing saps going along with this and reporting exactly what the administration will want. The administration is a reflection of the president, and this president has made it more than clear that his heart and soul is divided. He's probably 10% for the United States, and he's 90% for the Ummah. And so that's where we're stuck with, at least for the next 4 years.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I think the gun running worked because, we see the second line, the second breath of the rebels, now. This line that the president's trying to draw with the use of chemical weapon, that's another manipulation incentive supposedly that we must get involved, because chemical weapons is the line. But anyway, we thank you, sir, for every perspective that you give us. And Mr. Bernard, one of the greatest perspectives I love that you give is the fact that you know that this is not our home, and that you know that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, that he is true, and his word is true. And it just dawned on me when I read the scripture about when the Son of Man comes, that the nations of the world will mourn. And I thought, wow, that is happening right now with what the United Nations has done to Israel. If they were to see the sign of the Son of Man coming, they will realize too late their error. And so that was just really kind of breathtaking for me to realize, wow, I've seen that in my lifetime. Should the Lord come now? Yes, they will definitely be at a loss. But Mr. Bernard, for those that I know, there's many that still do not know our Lord and Savior, and I really do feel that this is the time when the need for the pastors to feed their sheep is so important, because the mainstream media is not where we can get the truth. It is not the place for truth anymore. It is the place for manipulation. And, the author of lies, the father of lies, has not changed his modus operandi. It still works. And so, sir, would you mind sharing with those that do not know about our Lord and Savior the importance of really coming to terms, because we're seeing everything really get put in place?
I guess what I would tell people is this, that and I know there are people, there could be people listening that don't know anything about Christianity whatsoever. A thumbnail sketch is this: the Bible, the sum total of the Bible, begins by telling us that there is a singular God, that God is defined as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they created everything that is, that he, they, we use the words interchangeably because of the way the Bible describes God. But nevertheless, that he created everything that there is, everything. So everything that we see in the sky, everything we see in the earth, every human being that's ever been born, the angels, the demons, just everything. It's he created everything. He didn't create the demons as they are. The demons, we understand, are fallen angels, those that chose to rebel. But he created everything. And what he created initially was perfect. And that the first two human beings that were made were born really without sin. They had no sin accounted to them. Their natures were not different than ours, but there was no sin imputed to them because no sin had been created yet. It was around you because nobody had sinned yet. There was no sin. And they, on their own, they used the free will that God gave them because man created, or God created man in his image to include free will. They then used their free will to make a decision. They succumbed to a temptation by the devil who was present on the earth at the time. And they sinned. They did something that God had told them not to do. They did it. And then they tried to make excuses for it on top of it. And because of that act, all of the rest of their lineage, sin was imputed on them, us, in essence, because we are of their seed. And so we carry with us from birth, we carry with us sin. And through the course of time, God prepared a way for men to repent of that sin. There was a law that was set down, and within that law there was a way to bring sacrifices to God that God, if it was done correctly, God would accept as a covering for the sin. And man continued that way for a long, long time. But through all that long period of time, God promised that one day he would provide a Savior that would save us all from the sin that plagues us. And that Savior, through an act of his, a singular act of his, that act would be enough to take care of all of the sacrifices that could ever be made, ever. That it would be much, much more. And because we understand that through Leviticus and through that whole standard of taking care of sin, that the only way God could look through the sin or look over the sin or pass the sin had to be covered by blood. So most of the sacrifices were basically the shedding of blood or the killing of animals, which then covered the sin. That ultimately, the ultimate sacrifice would have to be ultimately someone's blood being shed for us. And there really wasn't ever going to be anything perfect enough to whose blood was going to be perfect enough to cover all sin of all men. Nothing in creation was good enough for that. So God ended up, in essence, sending himself in the person of his Son, that second person in that Trinity that we were talking about earlier, and ultimately, willingly, allowed himself to be scourged and ultimately to be sacrificed in the method of the day, which was, for the Romans, which was crucifixion, basically being tied to a cross. But he was tied and he was nailed to the cross. And he died on the cross. And the Bible teaches us that the blood that was shed right to the last drop of his body was enough to cover all of the sin for all men, for all mankind. But there's a caveat. It's not just that it was freely given and there was no requirement a part of mankind. Man needs to accept and understand what that is. Understand that Christ came down, ultimately God came here, and allowed himself to become the one-time perfect sacrifice for all sin. And in the same way that Jews would bring animals forward, the best of their animals, and that blood would then, we would accept in faith, was sacrifice for, and blood covering for our sins, we as Christians need to accept that Jesus' shed blood is the one-time perfect sacrifice and blood covering for our sin. And there's a scripture that very aptly tells you just how exclusive God sees this. John 14:6, Jesus was asked a question, basically, you know, what is it exactly that you're talking about here? And Jesus said this, and for me, this is like the single verse in all of Scripture that makes it absolutely crystal clear what is necessary at a bare minimum in order to have any expectation of ever seeing an eternal life without hell. And he said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now you have this gauntlet thrown down that says, look, if you have any expectation of being saved, any expectation of seeing heaven, any expectation of escaping your rightful penalty, which is death, eternal death in hell, as described in the Bible, your only hope is through me. If it's not through me, there is no other way. So when folks try to equate all of these other religions, because some of them seem to be friendly or seem to be peaceful or whatever, the reality is this, that Christianity is as exclusive as any religion on the planet. Christ made it clear. If it isn't me, there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The good news is this. Those who come to understand that and then choose to accept Jesus as their Savior fall under the protection of his blood. Simple as that. And it's a tall thing to accept in faith, but as it's described in Hebrews, you know, faith is the manifestation of all things unseen. It becomes the truth. Your faith in this becomes your truth. And if you can accept that, that is the only thing that will satisfy God, is your faith. If you have faith in his Son, whom he sent, ultimately he came, who he sent to become the one-time sacrifice for all sin, for all mankind, if you accept that, then you are saved that day. It's no more complicated than that. Sometimes it's so simple, people can't accept it because it sounds too simple. We need to be doers. We need to see things. We need to see progress. We need to see it. You know, see that we need to understand. Somebody needs to reach out. We need to have a medal or a star or, you know, some kind of commendation from somebody. There is no commendation. The commendation, you know, resides in the Bible. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. There's your commendation. And people need to accept it in that light. And if they do, they're saved. And the Bible then goes on to say, as Peter said, you know, you turn around and say that you believe, you have faith, and just because you believe, he said, I'll show you my faith through my works. And there are other places where it talks about works, but the works isn't saying you need the work to be saved. But what it does say is that if you're truly saved, you will work. And you're going to work in two different ways. You're going to work and discipline yourself to come in alignment with the person that Christ was, you know, trying to, understanding that he was perfect, attempting to shed yourself of those things which are encumbrances towards becoming a better person. I mean, sincerely trying to improve yourself. You are not saved because of that, but that has been part evidence that you have been saved, that it's your heart's desire to do that. It's also evidence if you work towards sharing the gospel with others so that they can be saved and helping widows and orphans and all the things that sometimes the Catholic Church talks about, which are not wrong. You know, they're absolutely right. I mean, if you watch people go around and starve to death and you're not, on some level, it doesn't mean you have to spend your whole life walking around trying to put shoes on people's feet, but when an opportunity arises, if you pass it by without any sting of the conscience, you know, it may be evidence to you that maybe either you've sort of walked away from the center of the truth for a while, or in some instances, some folks just haven't been saved. There should be some kind of drawing in you, making you understand that, you know, we have a responsibility in general to share the gospel and to take care of those around us. And those two things work together. You know, understanding that Jesus is the way, accepting that, it creates a change in your life, which causes you to want to do these things. And it's no more complicated than that. The gospel is incredibly simplistic and incredibly clear.
Wow. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And Mr. Bernard, Ms. Barbara, are you still on with us?
I am. I couldn't leave, even though I must leave. That was just so clearly explained, and I pray that God will use that to bring many into his kingdom. Thank you, Mr. Bernard.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And I'm going to close, Mr. Bernard, with Benjamin Franklin's speech or prayer. You know, for those that wonder, who is the God that they talk about in the Declaration of Independence, you know, that says our Creator gave us inalienable rights, and all these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's not man who gives us these things. Well, in Benjamin Franklin's speech on June 28, 1787, at the Constitutional Convention, it's very clear. Jehovah God, the help of Jehovah God was who they thought. In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, he said, when we were sensible of dangers, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, graciously answered. And he went on to say, I see it is truth that God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his nose, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Folks, we're almost like the builders of Babel today. We're trying to get God out of this government. He is over everything. He is over our churches. He is over our government as he is over us who are called by his name. So with that in mind, we wish you a Merry Christmas. We hope that you would take the time, as God gave you the best gift. And Mr. Bedard, you did the same thing. You gave us the best gift. You raised a son that loved his fellow man, loved Christ first, and then served his fellow man by giving his all, his life. And we're so grateful, sir. And we want to wish the rest that are listening a Merry Christmas, hoping that you will understand about that great gift. And in so doing, give that gift of, at the very least, a phone call to those people that have been placed in office to really make the right laws for this nation. Won't you please ask your congressmen, men and women, to ask, why were those men allowed to die? We need to find out the truth and may it set this nation free. And so I close with that, and thank you, listeners. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. We pray that he will pour out a blessing of truth in your heart and that all your families may be saved. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Bernard.
Thank you. Thank you. Take care. Have a good Christmas.
Thank you, sir. God bless you. Merry Christmas to you and your family. And by Ms. Barbara and listeners, please join us tomorrow's Grace Marie Turner, who is also a Christian. She is the foremost expert that's been interviewed by Fox Business News about this this problem that we have called Obamacare. She'll be on with us tomorrow. God bless you. Goodbye.